This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to be with you this morning. Hope all is well with you. Happy Pentecost. If you didn't know it, it's Pentecost Sunday. That's where we celebrate the birth of the church, really. You know, even though Jesus gave his life for us before that and was raised from the dead before that, it was still on the day of Pentecost where they were gathered together and the Spirit of God fell on the people and introduced the idea that there was a way prepared for us and opened the door with the proclaiming of the gospel in many languages and the hope of what it meant then to surrender our lives and to know the Lord, as Jason was just sharing with us. What a significant day. Of course, there's the tendency, you know, if you're in a very liturgical church, then, you know, it's part of the church calendar, and we organize a lot of events around that. If you're in the Pentecostal church, there's a tendency to want to try and recreate events, and we didn't do any of that this morning. We just trusting that the Spirit of the Lord would do what He wants to do this morning, something about just believing that He's in charge. But anyhow, you know, here we are celebrating this day, and my hope is that you sense His presence ultimately, and that throughout this day we would be thinking about what it means to be the church, not simply just to be gathered. Well, if you're our guest this morning, I want to say a special welcome to you. We have some cards in the seat pockets in front of you that say connect on them. If you would like to connect with us, we would love to connect with you. A couple of ways you could do that. One would be to fill out that card. Just let us know that you were here, and you could drop that in one of the black boxes. You may have noticed we don't take an offering. That is between you and the Lord. It's your act of worship between you and He. And so if you would like to drop that card in there, let us know that you were here. You know, no other expectation. Just thank you for being our guest. And we will be in touch as you know, share with us how you would like to be in touch. If you would like to take that a step further, you could take that out to the tent and exchange that for a gift and have the chance to talk to somebody and ask them some questions. And we would especially love for you to do that. But again, no pressure either way. All right. Today we are in Luke chapter 3, continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, or Theophilus, literally Theophilus, the lover of God. Which, you know, could be in that way written to all of us who are reading the Gospel of Luke, reading in the book of Acts. Hopefully the reason that we are in pursuit and we're reading those things is that we're lovers of God. We want to know the heart of God and His desire for us. But specifically, Luke was writing to someone who we believe to be a benefactor, someone who was his patron and was helping him in the area of missions, supporting him, as we see him doing missions in the gospel, I mean, in the book of Acts. And then as well, he seems to have been a student of Luke, having been his disciple and following along to his teaching and encouraging him, recording these things for our record as well. Throughout the book of Acts and throughout through church history, we learn a little bit about Luke, that he was a disciple of Peter, and then later a disciple of Paul, traveling with Paul. His mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, and hence his very Jewish faith, growing up in the faith, and yet a very Greek name because of his background. He was a physician, and then writes probably one of the most detailed histories of the period. There are other notable historical documents from the time period, but one of the things that stands out about the Gospel of Luke is its attention to time and detail, some of which we will be talking specifically about this morning because it makes a great impact on this chapter. But nonetheless, Luke is writing a historical document centered primarily on the story of salvation, not just in terms of personal forgiveness, but in the grand scheme of things, including the Old Testament, in such a way as to explain to us how this history of salvation, how God has been working in time and space, in the midst of people, through through Jesus and the apostles, and ultimately through the church as the gospel reaches the Gentile world, as it were. With that being said, today we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. And although Luke gave a significant amount of text to his birth, once it gets to the ministry of John, it's one of the shorter passages. Now, the interesting thing is for John to have been such a significant figure in all of church history and everything else, if you look throughout the Gospels, John always gets just a little bit. He's kind of like speed bumped. And we have a tendency then to try, to treat it like that. Maybe even kind of when we go through these sections, we oftentimes they'll get skipped because we want to get onto the important stuff. That's Jesus. And we forget the very significant role that he had in preparing the way, both as a transition from one covenant to the next, and then as the fulfillment of Scripture and salvation history. But also, it's not insignificant what must take place in that transition. That's what we're going to talk about today. So I want to take a kind of a deep dive in our text, just 20 short verses, but they are filled with history and information that help us to connect all the dots. With that being said, if you are following along on a phone or on a tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation is in your lap. Always my favorite translation because you're reading it. And let's take a look at Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We read here, "And in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the regions of Idumea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places will become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do then? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics, to share with him who has none, and whoever has food, to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered then and said to all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them, and he locked up John in prison. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we would expect from Luke, he begins by establishing the historical facts of the situation. One of the things that stands out about the scripture is it's not moralism. Moralism, when you think like fables, like Aesop's fables and things like that, begin with the phrase, once upon a time, right? It's the idea is that these are timeless truths, and it really doesn't matter when they happened or anything like that, because you're not supposed to be tied to a concrete historical reality. You're just learning a lesson. If the Bible was just simply moralisms, it wouldn't bother with things like that. But instead, what the Bible does is it links us to concrete history, time, and reality. It's showing us how God is at work in His world, that history is His story of unfolding salvation and working in the world and showing us, demonstrating to us, His faithfulness, that while we are yet unfaithful, while we are difficult and quick to fight among one another and everything, that God, in the midst of all of those things, whether we're arguing with one another or getting along with one another, whether we're being righteous or unrighteous, no matter whatever's going on in the world, God is faithful to continue that steady drumbeat of the message of the gospel of salvation and how He is working through time and history. In this particular situation, he even gets down to specifics as to the situation. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that would put us, if you think in terms of Tiberius Caesar, he ruled from right around AD 14 to AD 37. And so this puts us right about AD 29. So when you think about John the Baptist and Jesus, one of the things you got to realize is that John the Baptist, most of his preaching is concurrent with Jesus. He, even though he's the forerunner, he gets out a little bit ahead there. He's preaching for a few months, but quickly, on the heels of his preaching, Jesus responds, is baptized by him in the River Jordan. We'll talk about that next week, but this is pretty early on. It's not like he preached for years and then Jesus came on the scene. It's all of it's happening, for the most part, pretty concurrently in the unfolding of all of those events. Pilate was already on the scene. Of course, he will figure greatly into the end of the story. But at that time, governor of Judea, he had been sent there on a mission that was basically to test him. If you look at the history of those who are governors of Judea, if you look at those timelines, everybody serves somewhere between 3 to 7 years. Almost nobody serves any longer than that. It is the graveyard of where people are sent. And one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to go into that hotbed of angst and political turmoil and religious turmoil and everything else, and you're going to do a really fantastic job and get promoted, or you're going to disappear from history and probably go missing from the world. And so Pilate was there because of his relationships. He was in a very difficult position. His mentor had tried to overthrow Tiberius Caesar. And so that's some of the threats, the veiled threats will be made later on by Caiaphas about when he is trying Jesus. The other thing is that his wife is a really significant player in time and history. She was related both to Tiberius Caesar. She was related to the Caesars. Some would point out that literally she could have been in the line to rule, and she was related to the Herods. And if you'll study the relationship between the Herods and the Caesars, it's fascinating. You realize how interwoven those families are, how they're constantly helping one another, taking care of one another, promoting one another, giving gifts to one another. The Herods are some of the most amazing politicians. Herod the Great was brilliant. A horrible person, but he was brilliant. You do know that just because someone's brilliant doesn't mean they're good, right? Yeah, and he was both. He was not good, and he was brilliant. And he was a master politician and networker. And so in his efforts, right, to do all of those things, he made a place for himself. Herod the Great, if you'll remember, is the one who will have all the children slaughtered in Bethlehem to protect his reign. Interestingly enough, it was shortly after that he died. And then that begins to unfold a couple of things that we pick up in this. I mentioned Tiberius Caesar died, his reign ended in 37, shortly after Jesus was crucified. Then Pilate comes on, Pilate was on the scene, and that is another interesting relationship there. And shortly, Tiberius Caesar passes away, the reign goes to Caligula. Maybe you've probably seen a movie many moons ago. You might have seen that movie. Not that I recommend it in any way, but Caligula, when he comes to power, Pilate uses that as a chance to get out of that position. Now, one of the things that's interesting about history, that history tells us, is that he and Claudia, his wife, Claudia is canonized in the Catholic Church as a saint. Remember, she's the one that has the visions and tells her husband, wash your hands of this, don't have anything to do with it, right? She's pleading with him, and even as it comes down to it, and he's got his hand forced by Caiaphas, he washes his hands publicly, and he's making a statement. Even in the Apostles' Creed, right, it like makes it clear that he didn't want anything to do with it, but that at his order is how it all happened. He is canonized in the history of the church. And yet we know very little about him, but we just have some hints from history that what happened when Tiberius passed and Caligula was coming to the throne, because of his very public place that he was in, he purposely retired from all kinds of political life, went to Rome, and quietly became a follower of Jesus. Because he saw that day who he was. The next player in this history then, you know, becomes Herod. Herod and Pilate couldn't stand one another until this moment in time. In those years, right there, until 37, they worked together quite intimately and became friends after hating one another. The reason they hated one another is Pilate was this really upright guy and always trying to do the right thing. And Herod, the Herod being spoken of here, is Herod Antipas. He is noble only by birth, because there's nothing noble about Herod Antipas. If you look him up in history, this guy was like, the only thing royal he did was party. this guy threw big parties that lasted for days, absolute drunken debauchery, orgies, all at the expense of the people of Judah. So if you are a good Pharisee hoping for the restoration of Israel, and the guy who's claiming to be king of the Jews is this horribly debased person, how would you feel that your ruler is really a bad guy? His father was a bad guy, but at least he like advocated for you. This guy's just taking your money and throwing parties. And then his brother's over here, and he divorces his wife because, well, he's just tired of her. And then she runs off with Herod Antipas. And so you've like on all the tabloids, you know, all the yellow journals of the day, here's your leaders, the kings of the Jews, and they're all swapping wives and everything and cozying up to Caesar. And what would that foment in terms of socio-political stress? What about if you are a people of faith and you're deeply committed to the Scripture and to the ideas of holiness, and here's your rulers not only oppressing you and making your life miserable, but then using your tax dollars to build things and to advocate things that you're not a fan of, right? You're already not a fan of Rome, and they're pagans, and they're building their temples and their altars, and they're taking your tax money to build those things, and so your tax money is going for things that you absolutely don't believe in. You're distressed. You don't like how Rome is spending your money. And you might be thinking to yourself, boy, this is the time for revolution, and we're going to overthrow the government. I don't know if that sounds familiar, just anyway remotely. And then there's your king, and look what he's doing. Can't imagine what a powder keg that might be. In this setting, we have Annas and Caiaphas. Everybody wants to know, why are there two high priests listed? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Annas was actually the high priest from 6 to 15. Now, the thing is about the high priest is the high priest is selected by the governor, not by Herod, the king of the Jews, but by a pagan ruler, to make sure that you fall in line. So Annas, a Sadducee, was of the ruling family of the Levites and wanted certain things to be. And so a guy was the governor for a short period of time, and he says, this guy is a little too pro-Israel. So he appointed somebody else, whose name I can't remember all of a sudden, and I'll think of it probably tonight, laying in my bed, going, oh, that was it. That guy lasted about 2 years. And then the next guy appointed Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. He found him to be the perfect person because he had the ties to the guy they liked, Annas, among the Jews. And he was the best networker ever. In fact, he will be the longest reigning high priest in this entire period, in the entire first century. He is savvy. He's friends with the Herods. He's friends with, he knows how to pacify the Pharisees. He's a Sadducee also. He is really good friends with the dear governor, Pilate. In fact, it's how he will know when he goes to get rid of Jesus, how to manipulate Pilate and how to manipulate Herod so that they both stand down. It will also be why they will both hate him and become friends later, Pilate and Herod, because their buddy took advantage of his inside information and exploits them and says things in public in veiled ways so that they know exactly he's threatening them with their secrets. Why is it good not to keep secrets? Because somebody knows them. And the lack of transparency in their lives provides the perfect political moment Caiaphas will later be replaced once Caligula comes to power, because he will get in an argument with his brother and with the other tetrarch in the area, and he will position himself thinking he was so savvy and smart and great at throwing parties, and he will throw a party and it will backfire on him, and he will be sent into exile and die in 39. Wait a minute. Dead in 37, missing in 37, dead in 39. Now that's a different kind of body count, isn't it? Mess around and find out, huh? Or however you want to say it. Caiaphas will live the longest of them. Deposed by Caligula, he didn't die until 46. He was the ripe old age, though, of 60. And from the death of Jesus until 46, he was basically socially and emotionally crippled, because it was well known among the Sadducees that he was racked with guilt for putting to death an innocent man, and continually justified his actions in the death of Jesus in that it was for the best of Israel. Even though he was innocent, it protected all of Israel. I did this for us. But it could not assuage his conscience. See, because even though he knew about Jesus, he didn't know Jesus. And he died in his misery of knowing what he had done. When Luke writes to us, it's not once upon a time. These are facts. These are people. These are places in history. He wants us to understand the setting in which all of these things have come to pass, because there is a lot at play in all of this. And as John is proclaiming that message, the message of, and preparing the way, how much is necessary to prepare the way? It's a simple message that he's preaching. As you and I look at the passage from Isaiah, it's a simple message, and yet here's the thing, is it was really complicated. It was really difficult. It was really challenging. The unfolding of it, tremendously challenging. I love the way Luke, in just being such a great writer, emphasizes and puts the details of the events in the story in such a way that it's not only historically accurate, but it's engaging. He's a great storyteller. Don't you know the difference? Like, somebody can relay the facts to you like a list of things, and you can go, you've been in that history class, right? The one where you fell asleep in history and you swore to God you hated history, and then maybe you find somebody who really brings history alive, and then suddenly history becomes interesting to you. Hopefully here. John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness, a new exodus. Remember? The people of God, they followed Moses into the wilderness. How long did it take? 40 years. Always remember, in the Bible, 40. It's always either 40 days or 40 years. Choice is yours. How long do you want to spend in the wilderness? Obedience, Jesus. Non-obedience, Israel. Same distance. Here in the midst of that, here he is, like a new Moses, preaching the new promised land. They're already in Israel, but they're not free, are they? Ruled over by the Romans, ruled over by the Herods, ruled over by the Sadducees, ruled over by the Pharisees. The people are under that heavy burden. They're longing for someone to come and set them free from the false rule, from the rule of Pharaoh, from the rule of the gods, as it were, to follow the true and the living God. There's this hope that there will be deliverance. And in the original Moses' delivering, right, there was the signs and wonders that accompanied those things, and it was what invited them to make their way through the wilderness and go to the promised lands. And in the midst of this, there are signs and wonders abounding, and there's all these things happening. And here's John. Where is he at? He's in the wilderness by the Jordan. Isn't that picturesque? It's almost like God knew what he was doing. It's almost like God puts him there and then has him go up and down the Jordan and putting people in the waters so they can cross over to the promised land. It's almost like he knew what he was doing. And then what happens? Moses doesn't enter the promised land. Jesus said, "There among those born of woman, there's no one greater than John the Baptist, but those who have entered the kingdom of God are greater than John the Baptist, even the least of these." And here comes Jesus. The name Jesus and the name Joshua in Hebrew, exactly the same name. We use the name Jesus just to help you follow along. Same name. Exactly the same name. There's nothing that would indicate anything different. Exact same name. It means Savior. And so Jesus comes with the message of the kingdom and brings people into the promised land. It's not a place. It's the reign of God, the rule and the reign to bring people under His will and to follow Him. Now, when John the Baptist is preaching this message from Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, it's telling us there that there's the one who is crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, the Septuagint says, quoting the Septuagint, in Hebrew, preparing the way of Yahweh, declaring that He who comes, the Messiah who comes, is Yahweh appearing and coming to deliver His people. And he says, and that He will be for the salvation, and here it is, of all people. And that's the assignment. How do you get these people ready to cross into the promised land? Remember all those things I was telling you, right? About the Herods and Caligula and Tiberius and all these things that are going on, right? I mean, look at that, the drama of all of that, of the events that are unfolding. Life is difficult. They hate these rulers. They hate the situation. And they are ready to go to war. That's why nobody can stand to rule over these people. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that like when you go back in the Old Testament and Moses is constantly going, God, these are your people, and God's going, your people, and then Moses goes, no, God, your people, and he goes, no, your people, and they like go back and forth because nobody wants these folk. And now you're in this other situation, you're looking at it, you're going, wow, another fine mess. What is it about us as human beings? It's like we're not content until we like make everything a wreck. Ha, yeah, inherently sinful. Yeah. And so here in that situation, He's coming with the very old message that God was, Yahweh God, was always meant to be your king, not somebody else. And that every time we look to somebody else to be our king, we end up in a mess. And what he's unveiling to them is, even your idea about Messiah is wrong, because your Messiah is a political Messiah, and the Messiah is Yahweh himself in the flesh, come to you and bringing the rule and the reign of the kingdom. And the rule and the reign of the kingdom is the effective will of God. As you come into alignment with the will of God, like all of these things change, the whole world gets better as you, the people of God. And not only will it affect you, and not only will it make your lives better, it'll make the lives of everyone around you better. But there's a problem. I want you to think about the climate, the cultural climate, the setting of this whole thing. Would it be any surprise then that the average Jew, that the average person in Judah had kind of a Judah first policy? What we need is a Messiah who will crush those jerks, destroy them, kill them if necessary, and free us. And then we'll do to them what they did to us. We will rule over them, and they will obey our law. Oops. And in the midst of that, John the Baptist says that the message of Messiah is salvation for all people, not just your people. In fact, when you and I read through the Gospels, have you noticed the Samaritans? They're Israelites. And they hate them because they don't go to church the same way they do. They have justified in themselves a way of telling the story about Messiah, that Messiah saves them and destroys the Samaritans. When you start to hate your own kin because they don't think like you do, prepare the way of Messiah. Level the high places and bring them down. Fill in the valleys. Straighten the crooked places. There's a lot of work to do to make way for Messiah, because when Messiah's message comes, it's not the popular message. It's not the message that was even being taught in their synagogues. Because the synagogues were echoing what the Pharisee party said. You do realize the Pharisees were a political party first, right? It's history. They came from the Maccabees. They waged war. They ran political offices. And they were secondarily committed to the faith. And they had bred a deep-seated contempt in the people, so they didn't even care about the Samaritans anymore. Prepare the way of Yahweh to rule and reign over His people. Prepare the hearts of the people so they be submitted to the will of God first over the will of anything else, over the will of the Pharisees, over the will of the Sadducees, over the will of Herod, over even their own desires to protect themselves. And that they would then turn and look at those people who oppress them, and look at the people who live differently than them, the people who believe differently than them, and they would extend the gospel of this kingdom, the gospel of God, the gospel of peace for all nations. They would become consumed with a message that they would transform their lives, that they would transform their ideas about everything, and they would give of themselves to make sure that they would know the good news of the kingdom to the very ends of the earth, regardless of whether they were Jews or Samaritans or Romans or whomever else. Can you imagine what a difficult thing that would be, like in a church, in a country? Where they so had deep-seated contempt for the rest of the world that all they could do was preach about how terrible they are and how terrible it is out there. And then John would point out, but you don't live any different, you brood of vipers. Wait. We're the brood of vipers? We're the ones coming to church, John. We're the ones who came out to see the revival meeting. We're the ones who came out to get baptized, right? And like even the Pharisees are coming out here and he's like going, who told you? And they're completely confused. What do you mean? Like, this is the thing we're supposed to be doing, right? It's the right religious thing. It looks good and we want to show our constituency that we believe the right things. And he starts challenging them about the gap between what they say they believe and who they are. It's really concrete, the things he tells them. It's funny enough, he not once does he say, I want you to believe that the Messiah is coming. He doesn't say, like, you know, if you just simply believe more, if you would tithe more, you know, I mean, it would make everything better, right? No, in the rehearsing of the prophetic message of the prophets, he tells them, you've got to change. You need to produce good fruit. Well, how do we do that? Well, don't put your trust in your heritage, your doctrines, your faith, your ideology, but put your trust in God. And then let your fruit be seen by all. Trust that you have enough. And when you have more than enough, share it. And if you're a tax collector, don't collect more than what's required. Don't cheat people. Don't take advantage of other people. Trust God. If you're a soldier, don't extort people. And it says, and then with many other words, he warned them about the coming judgment. Can I point out to you, he wasn't warning those outside. He was warning those who claimed to be members of the covenant. Here's the thing. Can I just point out to you, throughout the New Testament, every example of rebuke is directed at the people of faith, never at the people outside. And Paul even will say to them, what business is it of mine to judge the people of the world? And then he goes on to explain that it is his job to judge the church. And that's a whole nother uncomfortable conversation, right? Because we're quick to quote passages out of context about judgment. But listen, there's something inherently wrong with a message that talks about how awful the world is, but then doesn't live any different. Now, one, you might say, well, what about Herod Antipas? He went after him. Remember who Herod Antipas is? King of the Jews. He claims to be a believer, and he is living his life in a way that is contrary. He says, you have your brother's wife. You're not married to her. She's not yours. You should not have her. And he didn't like it. And she especially didn't like it. And so when John called him out about his behavior, he arrested him. John didn't say anything about the many wives and adulteries of the Roman rulers. They weren't his target. His problem was a man who is a Jew and claims to be king of the Jews is living like those outside the faith, and that is problematic. Quit complaining about the Romans and live in a way that is in keeping with the gospel so that there is some obvious fruit of repentance, that you're a different kind of people, that you're a people whose lives exude a different kind of lifestyle. One that says that I believe in the rule and the reign of God and apply it to myself instead of using it to apply to others. And then he says to them, and this is, like, people forget this part, because we have done a really good job of kind of neutralizing Jesus so that he doesn't say anything disagreeable. Then there is one who is coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, cleansing his own, calling them to holy living. See, it's not a status quo. It's a challenge to the way they were doing Judaism. And in all honesty, it's a challenge to us in modern Christianity that champions the same kind of lackluster faith and politicalized theology that separates the us's and the them's and fails to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, or to care about our enemies, or to care about those who live differently than us, other than to tell them how horrible they are or how disagreeable they are. It's easy to vilify someone else to cover your own stuff. It's gaslighting in its essence, is it not? The tail wagging the dog, where then we distract from our own sin by talking about the sin of the world. And he chastised them. See, as they were vilifying Jerusalem and the religious leaders, but can I remind you that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and he wept over Jerusalem, not over the leaders, over Jerusalem. And he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how you've missed your hour. You who kill the prophets. If you will, they who killed John and a few days later would seemingly put him to death. The same crowd that laid down palms was the crowd that called for his crucifixion. Nothing, church, is more transformative than authentic faith. But it doesn't happen just simply because we say we believe something. There is the transformative process. Like, it begins in that place where we confess with our mouths and say that we believe, but then belief is evidence in the fruit that is in keeping with the gospel, that there is life transformative power. And he's telling us right there, like, this is a hard road to plow. This is plowing the fallow ground. This message is so old, it was new again. Can you imagine if the church today didn't know that that was their message? That our first call is not to be the arbiters of morality, but to be good news and hope to the nations? Can you imagine if the church forgot that and became known for its ability to critique everybody else but not live any differently? Wouldn't that be problematic if the church was like that? I wonder how attractive it would be. I wonder if evangelism might sink to an all-time low and that there might not be any church growth in 50 years in a single county in the United States of America, while the gospel has gone around the world and the church in that same period of time has literally doubled in size around the world. Well, the world's gone really secular. You do realize that literally over 100,000 people a day coming to faith in atheist China, right? And why? Because when you're in atheist China, you don't have the convenience of pointing out the failures of the world around you and excusing it for not sharing the gospel. You can't hide behind the mask of, I might lose my job. You will lose your job. It will cost you everything. And deep within, the Holy Spirit says, all to Jesus I surrender. The message of John wasn't complicated. It doesn't take a long time to explain. It's the same faithful message over and over and over and over to prepare the way that the good news might be preached. Or we could do just what the religious people did in their day, who became really good at networking and sitting at the tables of power, losing its prophetic voice in favor of being a voice of propaganda for whoever's in power. And church, I would challenge you that the very essence of Revelation 13 and the two beasts being the tool of Satan, teaching the nations to worship those in power for the sake of benefit and protection, I would argue to you that a church sold out to any political party, right or left, is embodying Revelation 13. See, it only looks sinister when it's the other people in power. The kingdom of Jesus demolishes the kingdoms of the earth, not by power, by outliving them and sharing that gospel of the kingdom until it literally transforms the whole world. The gospel, it's not just about saving souls from hell. It's also about intervening in the lives of those who live like it. And so it calls us to this great salvation, to rescue the perishing, not just from their eternal condition, but even in the midst of the condition that we find ourselves in, to be bearers of salvation that not just says that we love people, but looks like we love people. Let's stand. When John the Baptist came to prepare the way, it wasn't just with words. It was a call to action. And it wasn't easy or comfortable, right? I mean, like, when I look at that, I just can't imagine what it would be like there. You came to the meeting, and you came to hear these things, and yet he's saying some really difficult things. It's clear that repentance wasn't just sorrow, it was surrender. And it had nothing to do with their national pride, their family heritage, or religious appearance, but about producing the kind of fruit that demonstrates the kingdom of God. So here's our invitation. Where do I need to repent? Oftentimes when we talk about repentance, we just mean from personal sin, but what about contempt in our hearts for the lost, the broken, the outsider, and our enemies? Where have we gone silent when God has asked us to speak? Where have we grown proud when God has called us to our knees? See, God is still preparing people to receive Jesus. He's calling His church to repentance and to make room for the kingdom of God in our hearts, our lives, our minds, our families. And this demolishing of other kingdoms is not in our power or in contempt, but in love, in humility, and Spirit-filled obedience. When we respond like the crowd did and ask, "What then shall we do?" the Spirit of God is ready to answer, to invite us, "Come. Turn, surrender, obey. The kingdom is near." Father, we want to thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the hope of eternal life. And we thank You for the hard work that John did. And we're reminded, Lord, that in every generation it seems that there's the need for a John the Baptist, an Elijah who will turn the hearts of the people back to the Father, to turn the hearts of the children back to the Father, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, who would bring us to a place of repentance, who would bring us to a place of bearing fruit in keeping with that repentance. And so, Lord, we recognize that though we are not the Messiah, though we are not the Christ, just like John, there is a message upon our hearts, a calling upon our lives to proclaim good news and to invite God's people to a place of repentance and bearing fruit. And let, Lord, just like John, that we would choose to align ourselves with the kingdom of God over any other kingdom. And that when our voice is strong, it would not be to shout down those who do not know, not to shut up people on Facebook, but it would be to invite those who are afar off to the good news that Jesus is Savior, not just of the church, but of the nations. Holy Spirit, have Your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I pray that your week is full of good fruit.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.